Think of a time when someone did something exceptional for you or gave you some kind of special gift. We just mentioned one, something exceptional that was done for us as a body. But think about this even in just for you personally. Somebody gave you something maybe or did something really awesome for you. How did that make you feel toward that person? What was your reaction to them? Was it an exceptional reaction? Did you give them a special thank you? Could they see your gratefulness in your face? Did you say kind words to them or kind words about them? Did you shake their hand vigorously or maybe even pull them into an embrace, a hug, a kiss? If you weren't physically near each other, did you maybe write them a letter? Call on the phone, send them an email, a text? Well, there was a woman once whose husband loved her very much. Unfortunately, his other wife did not take so kindly to her. Yes, he had two wives, and would often provoke her, especially over the fact that she could not have children of her own. She prayed to the Lord, and she even made a vow to God that if He would allow her to have a son, she would then commit that son to the Lord's service for all the days of that son's life. Well, the Lord remembered her prayer, and the Lord granted her request, and she bore a son and named him, what'd she name him? Samuel. And after he was weaned, she brought him to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord. In 2 Samuel, it says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" And that's just the first two lines, the first two verses of Hannah's song of praise to God. It goes on for another 8 verses. Because she was grateful, thankful. She knew she had been blessed. Well, today we're going to see something similar with our protagonist, Mary, the soon-to-be mother of the Messiah, in our text of Luke 1, verses 46 to 56. You can go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. Or there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you if you'd like. And this section here that we're going to begin to look at today, we're not going to get through the whole thing. I had originally intended to, and I'll explain in a minute what kind of happened there. But it's often referred to as the Magnificat, or Mary's Magnificat. This is taken from verse 46 and translated in the Latin Vulgate to magnify. And just as a by the way, the Latin Vulgate was the first Latin translation of the whole Bible from the Greek, by early church father Jerome. He completed it in around 405 A.D. Now, thus far in even our short time with Mary, we've come to know her as a woman of faith, a woman of humility, and a woman who has submitted herself to the will of God. And now in verses 46 to 56, we will come to know Mary in a different way. We will come to know her as a worshiper, a worshiper. A worshiper who exemplifies worship, as Jesus commands in John 4:23 to 24, that your worship, our worship, Mary's worship, anybody's worship, should be in both spirit and truth. When we say in spirit, that is with a little s there, referring to worshiping from a heart that is right with God. And friends, this starts with a truly saved person, a Christian, who is under the control and even empowerment of the Holy Spirit. For an unbeliever to try and worship God would be like a dog trying to give birth to a cat. It just can't happen. There's no way it's going to work. So worshiping in spirit, then, is a genuine, heartfelt act of expressing God's worthiness back to Him. To worship in spirit means when we worship God, we do so with a contrite, even repentant heart that is confessed up with God, not one that is languishing in sin. To worship in spirit means that one's thoughts and intentions are on God and God alone. Now, to worship in truth means to worship according to God's revealed truth, which is found in only one place, His holy word, the Bible. So the only kind of worship that is acceptable to God is that which is consistent then with His Scriptures. Any time that we would step outside the Scriptures in our worship of Him is to not worship in truth, which is really no worship at all. Now, don't get me wrong here too, or misunderstand. I'm not talking about styles of worship. For instance, you know, singing contemporary songs instead of hymns, or saying one is better than the other, or this is right and this is wrong. Or, say, worshiping corporately on a Saturday instead of a Sunday, or vice versa. I'm not talking about worshiping. I am talking about worshiping in a way that goes contrary to the Bible. If your worship includes animal sacrifices, or praying to angels, or harboring unconfessed sin, then you got a problem, because you're not worshiping any longer in truth. And so what we witness with Mary in these next 11 verses is really nothing short of remarkable. For here we have this young woman, probably in her teens, maybe early teens at that, who already shows an amazing knowledge and understanding of God, I would imagine probably far beyond her peers. She demonstrates not only a solid knowledge of theology that we see in these verses that we're going to read this morning, but quite a thorough understanding of the Old Testament as well. She was taught well, obviously, by her family, probably her father. We already mentioned her stalwart faith, her prideless humility, and love and obedience to God. All of these things just giving Mary an awesome ability to worship in spirit and in truth. And friends, worship she does. I mean, for us, Mary displays a kind of worship to be emulated, to be strived for. So, just to remind ourselves of a few things here, getting up to speed with our text. Remember, Mary has become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She has traveled to her cousin Elizabeth and Zacharias' house. Remember, too, that Elizabeth was 6 months along in her pregnancy with the forerunner to Mary's baby, namely John the Baptist, being forerunner to Jesus. Mary received a prophetic welcome from Elizabeth, speaking the words of God as Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed, "How blessed is Mary for carrying the Messiah, how blessed she is that Mary would come to visit her, and how blessed Mary is for having believed that there would be a fulfillment to what was spoken to her by the angel Gabriel on behalf of God." And then here in Luke 1, starting in verse 46, is Mary's worshipful response. Follow along with me as I read verses 46 to 56. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed.'" Kind of sounds a lot like Hannah's prayer, doesn't it? "Yes, indeed. 'For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him.'" That would be us. We're one of those generations, aren't we? "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.' And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Remember, again, the context of what Elizabeth prophesied and what we learned about the passage from last week in verses 39 to 45, and that it's all about blessing from God. And so now what we have is we have Mary's response to that blessing. And what is it? How does she respond? In her worship. By worshiping God. This whole chunk of text is really a hymn of worship. And what you're going to see today and also next week from this text are three aspects of Mary's worship that you need to emulate in your own worship of God. Now, I say next week, it was originally my intention to get all three of these done here. And what happened, I kind of had this shorter week, and you never get as much done while you're away as you think you're going to get done. And in the process, in coming up with in one of these points, I kind of started going down a rabbit trail. And the rabbit trail was a good one, and I had to go down it. But by the time I went down it, it was too late to not go down it. So we're going to go down a rabbit trail. We have a couple of rabbit trails today, but they're good rabbit trails, and I hope that you'll find them interesting rabbit trails nonetheless. But that is why then I kind of had to go, yeah, I'm going to have to split this up. And so we're going to cover the first two points this morning. The first two points or aspects of Mary's worship is, one, the object of Mary's worship. We're going to see the object of Mary's worship. And two, the attitude of Mary's worship. What was her attitude in worshiping God? And then the third one that we'll cover next week will be the reasons for Mary's worship. So we're going to go back to the first one here and consider the object of Mary's worship. Now, this couldn't be more clear in the text. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Lord, God, and Savior. And not only does Mary recognize the object of her worship to be God, and God is her Lord, but she full well knows that He is her Savior, that God will produce a Messiah, an Old Testament understanding of a Savior for the Jewish people. But thankfully for all of us this side of the cross, and who might happen to be a Gentile, this Savior is for us as well. In fact, He is the Savior of the world. This does not mean that Jesus would save all people, but rather that His salvation is offered to all. It will only be efficacious or take effect to those who would believe in Him. Now, what's interesting about these opening verses, and really the whole text for that matter, is the fact that for all of us here today, you know, I'm imagining that this is pretty much a no-brainer, this object of Mary's worship. But consider this. There are people out there, even professing Christians, who have been sold a bill of goods. And along with worshiping God, with worshiping Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they also worship somebody else. Mary. They worship Mary. In the Roman Catholic Church, it is believed, first of all, that Mary is immaculate. That she has no trace of original sin, even though she is from the flesh of Adam. The Roman Catholic Church also believes that she had no children after Jesus and remained a virgin. They believe that because of Mary's sinlessness, or supposed sinlessness, we should say, that she avoided a physical death and was even bodily raised to heaven in the presence of Christ, where she now functions as Queen of Heaven, giving out supernatural graces to the faithful, such as even a shorter purgatory time. Of course, none of this is in the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church also believes Mary to be what would be called a co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces. This believes that Mary's obedience and even sufferings were essential to secure the full redemption bought by Christ. In other words, she has a hand in the saving work of Christ. Lastly, the Roman Catholic Church believes in Mary's right to be venerated, which basically means worshipped, though they would try and make a distinction. Because of Mary's supposed role as co-redeemer and mediator, she is, they believe, worthy of special adoration, which for all practical purposes constitutes worship. They would stop and probably wouldn't use the word worship, but would use this other. For instance, there are prayers for Mary. They pray to her. They have special feast days for her. Friends, I just don't ever remember Jesus having a cell phone. Or instructing people, folks, when you pray, pray to my mom. But rather, He said, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. John Ankerberg and John Weldon, two experts on religion and cults, write in their excellent book, Fast Facts on Roman Catholicism, quote, "In conclusion, the Marian traditions of Rome detract from the worship that Christ alone is worthy of. They cast a lengthy shadow of doubt upon His sufficiency to intercede for all believers, and they undermine His exclusive saving role," end quote. In the Catholic Church's own words, Vatican II, in regard to Mary, declared, quote, "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving role, but by her manifold acts of intercession continued to win for us gifts of eternal salvation," end quote. Mary is seen as, quote, "used by God, not merely in a passive way, but as cooperating in the work of human salvation through free faith and obedience," end quote. In the words of Pope Paul VI, he was pope from 1963 to 1978, he said, quote, "The place that she," meaning Mary, "occupies in the church is the highest place and the closest to us after Jesus." Friends, none of this can be ascertained from the Scriptures. This is not in the Bible. There is nothing in the Scriptures that would suggest or support any of these ideas, but rather it is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church that believes these things. And frankly, if Mary knew what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in their, quote, "adoration of her, even praying to her, and considering her a co-redemptrix with Christ," she would probably vomit. I remember being in Russia on a short-term mission trip and going to a Russian Orthodox church. Has some similarities with other Orthodox churches like the Greek Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember walking in there, and I might have shared this with you before, so if you're getting a story a second time, I apologize. But one, it was mostly all women. I don't know that I even saw another man in there. Mostly older women. They call them the babushkas, you know, the grandmas. And then you had the priest up in front doing their thing. And it was kind of strange because people were just kind of milling about during the service even. And they have statues all over the place, and they have paintings all over the place. And the paintings are mostly of different, quote-unquote, saints. I'm sure probably the Virgin Mary, supposedly, there was a, that she was one of these pictures. But in any case, people were just constantly, they were waiting in line to do this, to walk up to the pictures and kiss the pictures. And the paintings have been kissed so many times that they had actually put thick pieces of plexiglass in front of the picture. And people would walk up and kiss the picture, kiss the saint. They're praying to these people, praying to these, quote-unquote, saints. It's just wrong. Just flat out wrong. And this section of Scripture, this little bit here that we just read, it only affirms what Mary knew and believed to be true, that her worship and all of our worship needs to be on God and God alone. That's it. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the three in one. That's it. Number two, that was our first point. Number two, and our first rabbit trail. The attitude of Mary's worship. The attitude of Mary's worship. We want to consider three characteristics of this attitude of Mary's worship. Mary, one, worships with her soul and her spirit. She worships with her soul and spirit. Look at verse 46 again. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Which, friends, really represents worshiping in spirit and truth. Because we don't just see some kind of external worship going on with Mary. Mary going through some kinds of motions of worship, but rather we see an internal heart attitude of worship. It is welling up in her soul, in her spirit, and coming out. And it is her soul and spirit that are worshiping God. Now, I did a little study here on these two words to try and ascertain the difference between them, if indeed there is a difference. And so here's what I came up with, and this is our second rabbit trail. Now, first off, we recognize that man, say man in a general sense, like in the anthropos sense, meaning all people, man, are made up of two primary parts. Okay? There's the material, this part right here, our body, our flesh, the outer man, that which perishes. And then there's the immaterial part of people, as in a soul or spirit, or what we see in the scriptures being the inner man, that which lives on even after the fleshly body is dead. Now, it has been said that the immaterial is the seat of man's consciousness, emotions, intellect, and will, as well as his religious and moral life. Now, it's interesting because when we look at these two words, soul and spirit, they're very close in their definitions. And so I'm going to give you the definitions. First of all, soul is from the Greek word psuche, to breathe or blow. That's the literal translation. It is that life-animating element. It's also translated, well, it's translated as soul 58 times in the scriptures, life 40 times, mind 3 times, and heart once. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says this: sometimes psuche stands for the immaterial part of man made up of the soul and the spirit, spirit being pneuma. Pneuma is the Greek. Now, in the New Testament, breath or breathe, usually meaning the vital breath, the life element through which the body lives and feels, or the principle of life manifested in the breath, specifically the soul as the seat of the senses, desires, affections, appetites, passions. In other words, that lower aspect of one's nature. Now, another dictionary, Enhanced Strong's Lexicon, Strong's is kind of a classic, it says also that the soul is the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing of even animals and men. Also, the soul, which is the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions, meaning our heart, our soul, etc. And also the human soul, insofar as it is constituted that by the right use of the aids offered it by God, it can attain its highest end and secure eternal blessedness. An example being the soul as regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life. That's kind of the definition of soul. Now, move on to spirit. Again, it's that word pneuma, which also means to breathe. So very similar. Translated as spirit with that capital S over 111 times. In the scriptures, we also see it as the Holy Spirit. We see it as the Spirit of God. We see it translated as the Spirit of Christ. And three basic meanings. One, breath, meaning out of the mouth or nostrils, literally breath, breath of air, breath of wind, also being included there. We see it as spirit with that capital S, small s still, the vital spirit or life, meaning the principle of life residing in man, that which gives man life. Strong's lexicon has also the vital principle by which the body is animated. Sounds very similar to what we saw with soul. Also referring to a rational spirit or mind or element of life. And three, a spirit, which would be a simple, incorporeal, meaning no body, immaterial being. You know, like we think of created spirits, whether it be like an angel or a demonic spirit or a spirit of God or a spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. These kinds of immaterial beings usually thought of as possessing somewhat higher capacities than man does in the present state. Now, Enhanced Strong's Lexicon also refers to the spirit as the vital principle by which the body is animated. So there we see that. That again. Also, the rational spirit, or the power by which the human being feels, thinks, decides. Also, as in the soul. So now they're equating spirit with soul, possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, acting upon, and the efficient source of any power, affection, emotion, desire, etc. So, they do sound very similar, don't they? Just based on the definitions alone. But friends, now I must pose a question to you. It is a very important question. It is something that you will have to decide that is of epic proportion and consequence. This theological question is so huge, so mammoth, that I don't know how you will get through the day without figuring it out. At least I don't know how you will get through lunch. In fact, you probably won't get through lunch because your stomach will be so twisted and tied up in knots over this theological dilemma that if you don't get it resolved within yourself, you won't be able to eat. You ready? Are you ready for the most important question outside of whether you will want fries or salad with your entree today? Here it goes. Are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? That's the question. A dichotomist or trichotomist? Oh, now wait, don't answer right away. Because much depends on this, at least your peace of mind for the rest of the afternoon. Now, in all seriousness, I'm not trying to belittle a question of the Scriptures, just rather lighten it up when we have these $5 theological words and concepts. But yes, you might be thinking, so what is a trichotomist? What is a dichotomist? Well, if you are a dichotomist, then you believe that men, that people, are made up of two distinct parts. Body, like we talked about, material, and soul slash spirit, immaterial. The dichotomist sees the terms as soul and spirit as being synonymous, even interchangeable, not separate entities. However, you might be a trichotomist. And if you are, then you believe that man is made up of three distinct parts, body, soul, and spirit. So what do you think? Is there a difference between the soul and the spirit? Their definitions sure sound pretty similar, don't they? And this is the rabbit trail I was talking about. And I thought, you know, I was trying to think of how important this is. Well, it's important, especially to the degree that when we're reading Scripture, we need to be able to best understand how to interpret it, how to get meaning from it. And if we see something like this passage where Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," we might want to know, does that mean two separate things? Are they one and the same? How will that affect things, knowing that they might be separate or the same kind of deal? And so that's kind of what we're doing here, is just stopping and just kind of even learning a little Bible study technique to figure out which is which. Because we want to be as accurate as we can be with the Scriptures. So let's see what some of the Scriptures say. 1 Corinthians 7:34. I'm gonna rattle off some different ones here. If you want to, you know, turn to some of them, by all means do. I'll tell you when there's something specific I want you to turn to. But 1 Corinthians 7:34 has Paul speaking about the differences between being married versus unmarried. And he says this in verse 34. "The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." So Paul uses body, material, and spirit, immaterial, but he doesn't include soul. Romans 8:10, this is also Paul, says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin," there's that physical body, "yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." Physical, material, and non-physical, immaterial. This time he uses body, but he uses spirit. Or he uses spirit again, I'm sorry, not soul. Acts 7 and verse 59, talking about the stoning of Stephen. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" He didn't say, "Receive my soul and spirit," or "Receive my soul," but he uses spirit there. Matthew 10 and verse 28, this is Jesus. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body," physical, "but are unable to kill the soul," non-physical, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus uses the word soul, but not spirit. Let's see, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus again, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" Now here we got a few other things kind of tossed into the mix that would be, say, immaterial parts of human beings. He refers to a heart. The heart often stands for the whole inner being of man in the Scripture, the wellspring of life, emotion, intellect, will. We have the mind, which also in the Scripture is seen as the total inner man viewed from the perspective of mentality, right? The place of thought, judgment, resolve, understanding. And then we have this word conscience, the part of man's moral makeup by which he is alerted to what is wrong or pained by having done wrong, all immaterial parts. Well, then there are some texts that have both soul and spirit very near to each other, yet seemingly mentioned as two separate entities, such as our text today, but also a text like Job 7:11, where it says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth," this is Job talking, "I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." So are there meant to be two different entities here, or is it possible that though they are used separately, they should be understood as meaning the same thing? Much as we might say, let me tell you about this new car I bought. It is a fine automobile. Two different words, both meaning basically the same thing. Now, with what we've seen so far, it might seem that the dichotomist view is the more scriptural understanding, that soul and spirit are really one and the same, synonymous, and are even interchangeable. But there are two passages that the trichotomist folks really hang their hats on. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. We're learning a little bit of just basic theology too today. Hebrews 4:12. The whole chapter 4 here has been talking about the believer's rest. And then the writer of Hebrews makes some great assertions about the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, the writer writes, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There we see soul and spirit. All right, now flip backwards to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, shouldn't have to flip too far back. I just went way too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians verse 23. Now, this is Paul writing, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we do need to consider that the author's intent and context of both these passages. In other words, let's think for a second. Was it the author's purpose to explain that a human being is made up of three separate parts? Do you think that was the intent of the author? Or were they really trying to emphatically refer to the innermost reaches of the being, of our being, such as in Hebrews 4:12? Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, to emphatically or emphasize and express a desire for complete sanctification? I would suggest that the trichotomist, the view there, is a little more difficult to support from Scripture, because the Bible doesn't always make sharp distinctions between life, soul, spirit, emotion, heart, mind, conscience, and all the rest of the non-physical parts of man. For instance, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Does this mean that the spirit is exempt from loving God? Probably not. Now, in favor of the dichotomist view, consider this. The Scriptures most often present the immaterial part of people as a composite entity. In other words, the immaterial part comes as a complete package. A simple bread or a cracker is primarily made up of two ingredients, right? Flour and water, or flour and oil. But in its final baked form, the two ingredients cannot be separated out. And I think it's largely the same with our immaterial side. And the problem with the trichotomist view of man is that it tries to make clear-cut distinctions between the non-physical parts of man, which the Bible just doesn't always do. The only time it really does it specifically are in those two verses. And so while there is still this issue of Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Bible still has, I believe, many more scriptures that seem to synthesize or bring together the soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, and inner man as one and the same regarding that immaterial part of man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Just shows those two parts, the outer man, the flesh, the physical part, and the inner man, which can be comprised of all of those different things: soul, body, mind, heart, conscience, will. So, this can be your topic for discussion around your lunch tables today. I expect a full report and consensus from each lunch bunch next Sunday, or we will just not be able to move on in our text, okay? So, there you go. That's your job. All right, second characteristic of Mary's worshipful attitude. These next couple will go fairly fast. The second characteristic of Mary's worshipful attitude is that she exalts God and she rejoices in Him. She exalts God and rejoices in Him. Back in verse 46 again, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" And we've seen this word for exalts before. In the Greek, it's megaluno, from megas, from which we get the word mega, to make great or strong or to enlarge or magnify or praise in a mega kind of way. There's even one of those larger-than-life Transformers called, kids? No, not Bumblebee. Megatron! Here Mary is saying, "My soul magnifies, makes mega the Lord." It acknowledges God's awesome greatness. Her soul, friends, is celebrating, highly esteeming, praising, and glorifying her Lord, which I might remind us is our Lord. It is saying with the psalmist David, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Psalm 34:3. Now, in addition, Mary's spirit has rejoiced in God. This is the Greek word agalaiao, which literally means to leap. But it's not the same word that we saw back in verse 44 about John leaping in the mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb. This is leaping as in exalting or showing excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. It is to sing with the psalmist to God, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" Psalm 40 and verse 16. And Psalm 68:3, "But let the righteous be glad and let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." It is to do as Jesus Himself did in Luke 10, verse 21, where after the 70 disciples that were sent out returned with just awesome accounts of what God had been doing through them, Luke writes, "He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.' Oh, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Friends, no matter the life situation that you find yourself in at any moment in time, good, bad, easy, hard, happy, sad, you must exalt and rejoice in God, your Savior. And that's the key right there, isn't it? In God, our Savior. Our Savior. He is your Savior. He is my Savior. He is your Creator, your Redeemer, your Keeper for all eternity. And that aspect or characteristic alone should allow us, cause us to exult and rejoice in God no matter our life situation. Because we were once lost, but now we are found. We were once in a pit, but now we have our feet set upon the rock. Friends, maybe today even you find yourself in a pit. Maybe you find yourself struggling. Maybe you find yourself in a low, low place. God is here in the Scriptures to tell you that Jesus Christ is the answer. That if you would acknowledge your sin before Him and recognize that He is the Redeemer, the one who took the punishment that you deserve upon Himself and died the death that you should have died, that you can be forgiven of your sins. And because He raised Himself from the dead 3 days later, you too will be raised from the dead if you would repent and believe. And then rejoice and exalt God always. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." This shows an habitual practice that you may even need to discipline yourself for. You may have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness in rejoicing in God always. But there's also a promise of blessing to be had for those that rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, and that's in verse 7 of Philippians, which says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You rejoice always. He is going to give you His very peace. Now, the third and last characteristic of Mary's worshipful attitude is her humility. Verse 48, "For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Mary is the first person, friends, in the New Testament to acknowledge that she is a slave to God. And here she is blown away that God would use this lowly sinner like herself, that God would bless someone as insignificant as her in such an amazing way. Friends, you cannot worship God without humility. Because to not have humility means that you are prideful. And pride is nothing more than self-worship. It is to think more highly of yourself than God. And God tolerates no rivals. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord," says Proverbs 16:5. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble," says James 4:6. John MacArthur writes, and I'll close with this. He says, "Proud people find it difficult to be thankful because they always think they deserved better. They remember the wrongs, real or imagined, done to them and seek revenge. Constantly mulling over their alleged mistreatment fills them with a spirit of bitterness which is incompatible with true worship. The humble, on the other hand, knowing they deserve nothing, recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, mourn over their sin, and hunger and thirst for the righteousness from God, knowing they have none of their own. They have a profound sense of gratitude toward and love for God, which results in worship." And this was Mary's attitude, and certainly it needs to be the attitude of all of us in our worship. So remember, the object of your worship needs to always be God, your Lord, your Savior. Three characteristics of a proper attitude of worship that we see in Mary that we should all take upon ourselves would be to worship always internally with our soul, with our spirit, with our whole heart. To worship in spirit and in truth. Two, to let your life's attitude always be one of exaltation and rejoicing in God, for richer or poorer, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, until death, when you will always be together. And lastly, have a humble attitude so that you can worship God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Mary. Thank you for using her the way that you did, for the just great lessons we can learn and see in her life and her attitude of worship towards you. Lord, may we put these things that we still need to put into practice in our life. Maybe we need to just be reminded of some of these things because we recognize that our worship's kind of grown stale or cold, or Lord, we're not confessing our sin before you, or our object is wrong, or Lord, we just got all these other things going through our minds when we're trying to worship You. And I don't just mean worship through music, God, but worshiping You in our everyday lives and in the reading of Your Word and in giving and just all these other spiritual disciplines, God. Ways of worshiping You. Lord, if there's any here that need to have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that they would call out to You, Lord, even in the quietness of their own heart and mind, and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I do need a Savior, and I believe it's Jesus, and I want to follow Him. Lord, we just pray these things in Your Son's name and for Your glory. Amen.